Welcome to the Take the Kingdom Bible School, where we study God's Word to help you fulfill God's plan for your life. Today's lesson is lesson number 4 in the Knowing God course, titled The Holiness of God. The main theme is that God is holy, and He does not compromise with sin. There is no compromise between God and sin. Look what it says in Habakkuk 1:13. It says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devour the man that is more righteous than he?" We see here that Habakkuk is asking God a question. God is so holy, why is He putting up with sin? And last class, we talked about the love of God. And the amazing love of God, it truly is amazing. The way I like to describe it, it is scandalous. Most people do not understand really how amazing the love of God is. But at the same time, God is a holy God. And we can't lose sight of His holiness because of His love and His grace. They both come together on the cross of Christ. That came to happen perfectly. Everything He did at the cross demonstrated the amazing love of God. But it also demonstrated the holiness of God. Think about it. Everything that Jesus suffered, from the cross, the nails, the whips, the thorns, the spear, the spitting on Him, pulling His beard, punching Him, hitting Him, shaming Him, the rejection, the betrayal, the separation from His Father, and death. Everything He experienced was the payment for our sin. So God, in having mercy and demonstrating love, never forgot about His holiness or His righteousness or the truth. Instead, He upheld His righteousness and His holiness at the same moment that He demonstrated His love. It was an act of love and an act of righteousness at the same time. God was righteously giving the punishment for sin, but His love was putting it on someone that wasn't us. Look what it says in Psalms 85:10. It says, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." Here we see that mercy, which forgives our transgression against God, and the truth of God's word met together perfectly in perfect harmony. And righteousness, which demands a payment for sin, and peace toward us, have kissed each other. On the cross of Christ, that came to happen perfectly. You see, God is love, but the love of God must be held in perfect tension with the holiness of God. It's like a tightrope. Both sides have to be anchored perfectly, and it has to be really tight for the guy to be able to walk across the tightrope. Same thing with the love and the holiness of God. On one end, you got the cable tied to love. The other end, you have the cable tied to the holiness of God. And if you want to emphasize the holiness of God, but you try to do that by talking less about the grace and the love of God, what happens is you're loosening one side of the cable, but you loosen the whole cable. You can't loosen one side of the cable of a tightrope and expect half of it to stay tight. It's the same thing with God's love and His holiness. We must uphold and preach and speak and believe in both and embrace both, or else we get neither. And that's a problem a lot of people have. For example, if there's a church that wants to emphasize the holiness of God, the purity of God, a lot of times what they do is they don't talk about the love of God or the grace of God because they think, well, people will get the wrong idea. We want to make sure they understand He's holy. And the vice versa, people want to emphasize the grace and the love of God, and they never talk about His holiness and His purity. So people only know half of God. You see, the grace of God cannot be understood apart from the holiness of God. And vice versa, the holiness of God cannot be understood apart from the grace of God. There's a person that says, well, God is all grace and all love, but they don't really understand the grace and the love of God if they don't know that He is also holy. Because it isn't until you see how holy, how pure he is, how holy he is, then his grace and his love shine. In the same way, if you try to uphold his holiness and purity, but you lose from sight his love and his grace, you're not going to feel the confidence to draw near to such a holy God. And so you're never really going to know how holy and how pure he is. Because only those who draw near through the grace of God, only those people really know how holy and pure he really is. So we must uphold both the grace and the holiness of God. You see, God's love is amazing. It's scandalous. And Paul was always preaching this grace of God, this love of God. And people misunderstood him all the time and they twisted his words and they were saying, oh, Paul's teaching that we should just go ahead and sin all we want because the more we sin, the more grace will grow. And so it doesn't really matter. That was a perversion. They were twisting his words. But even though he was preaching that truth and they were twisting his words and people were believing the lie about what he was saying, even so, he never stopped preaching the grace of God. Everywhere he went, he had to correct, you know, and that's not what I meant. He's always having to do that. But Paul would always preach the whole counsel of God, no matter what people thought or said about him. And the same thing happens when you start preaching about the holiness of God. People will accuse you of being a legalist, accuse you of being self-righteous. They'll accuse you of trying to earn God's favor and like in a legalistic manner to earn your salvation. They'll accuse you of all these things, which you're not doing. You're just upholding the holiness of God. So they'll misinterpret. But at those moments, we cannot back down from the true message about the holiness of God just because some people misunderstand it. In your Christian walk, these things will come up time and time again. People will misinterpret what you're saying, or you will understand the truth of God's word and people will say, no, you can't do that because other people have misused it. Don't back away from the truth of God's word just because someone somewhere has misused it. We should uphold the entire counsel of God, no matter what people think or misinterpret it to be. So, speaking about the holiness of God, I was in college one time in a line waiting to get my registration or parking tag or something. And there was this girl in front of me and she had a hat on that says, "Jesus is my homeboy." And that really shocked me. At first, I wasn't sure if she was kidding or if it was just blasphemous on purpose or if she really thought he was her homeboy. You know, and I found out later that people really do have this idea about Jesus. They completely have stripped him of his holiness, of his righteousness. He's all love and grace, period. Only love and grace. And he's never holy. He's never righteous. Jesus, to a lot of people, is like Santa Claus. They ask him for things. They ask him for help. They ask him to help meet their goals and their needs. And especially in America, people think that really is, a lot of people think that's what God is. And here's the thing. I'm not blaming them. Someone taught them that. It was just the normal flow of what they've been taught. I used to work at Walmart and there was a vendor that would come in every once in a while and set up his stuff in the Walmart. And I would talk to him. And one time he started talking to me about how stressful his job was. How much pressure he had, how he had hardly any time for his family, any time. He didn't have a life. It was just working at this job, which paid really well, but it was all about the job. And he was under so much stress. His life was miserable. And he was a Christian. He went to church. And I told him, you know, life is more than about the money you make and these things, you know. Life is short, very finite, and eternity is forever. Eternal things are the things that really matter. You should focus on the things that really matter, not the things of this earth. And the man started to cry. He thanked me so much. He told me, "I've been going to church for years and no one's ever told me that." And I realized this man had been going to a church where they emphasized, a prosperity gospel. So they pushed this whole idea. You got to prosper. You got to make money. You got to go up in life. So he was sacrificing everything else, his spiritual life, his family, everything, to acquire things and to do what he thought, you know, he was supposed to do. And all because someone was teaching something that wasn't true about God. And last of all, there was this man who worked with me at Walmart. He as well lived however he wanted. You know, he was always talking about girls and his bachelor pad and all the stuff that he was planning to do. And so one day I eventually got around. I started speaking to him about the Lord, sharing my faith with him. And he told me something that shocked me. He said, "Oh, I did that." I did that. And I was shocked. I was taken aback. And I was like, what do you mean you did that? And he said, yeah, I was at this church thing one time and they told everyone who wanted to be saved to come up. And I came up and I prayed the prayer and they told me I was saved. And that's it. So I thank you for speaking to me about this, but I'm good. I did that. And I was shocked and I realized he really thought that that's the way it worked. You come up, you say this prayer, and that's it, you're saved. And no matter how you live after that, no matter what you do, no matter if there's fruit, he thought he was saved. And I'm not saying that you can't be saved by saying a prayer with faith. Many people have been saved that way. A simple prayer of faith, that's all it really takes. Faith in a holy God who is the Lord of all. But that's the key. When you say that prayer, you have to have faith in a holy God who is the Lord of all. You can't put your faith in God who is a Santa Claus, in God who is there to help you reach your goals. That's not the God that we believe in. That's not the God who saves people. The God who saves people is the Lord. He is the holy God. So when we believe in a simple prayer of faith, it must be in faith in that one, in that holy God. And our faith, when we say that prayer, should be accompanied with repentance. Because that repentance shows that we really understand he is holy. And then we really, really are talking to the true God, not to a made up God of our imagination. Let's look at the scripture, what the scripture has to say about this. This teaching, this false teaching about God. Let's read it in the book of Jude. The book of Jude is just one chapter long. Verse 3 and 4. Look what Jude says. He was one of the apostles. He says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you, of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's take a look at this. He said there was this thing he wanted to write them about. He calls it the common salvation. So there's a debate out there what he meant by the common salvation. Was he talking about the salvation that we all have in common? He was just going to talk to them more about it. Or is it talking about something else? And I think he's talking about something else because the word for common there, he says, "I made diligence to write you about the common salvation." The word common in Greek is the word koinos, which means common, or literally shared by all, or by several, or ceremonially profane. It's translated as common, defiled, unclean, unholy. And I think that's what he's really saying. He's saying there was this defiled, unclean, unholy salvation, this profane salvation, this corrupted salvation that was being preached. And so he had to write them to contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, the original faith. For there are men that crept in who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, and this is what they were preaching. They were turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They were saying that the grace of God, they were using it as a license to sin. And so they were saying, because of the grace of God, you can live however you want. And that is the defiled, profane salvation that was being preached then, and it's being preached today. And notice it says they're denying the Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice I'm emphasizing the word Lord. Many churches would say they believe in him, even today. They actually deny him. They believe in God and Jesus, but they don't believe in the Lord God and the Lord Jesus, the one that has lordship over your life and has every authority and right to tell you what to do. That Lord God and that Jesus Christ, that Lord Jesus Christ, is the one that many people are denying, even as they say his name. And that is the defiled, the common salvation, which I believe Jude is talking about. You see, the grace of God is not a license to sin. It's the opposite. The grace of God, actually, it leads us to holiness. Look what it says in Titus 2:11-14. Paul says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness," Look what it teaches us. The true grace teaches you to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Look what it's saying there, to redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That is what the grace, the true grace of God, when it's truly preached the way it is, that's what it produces, and that's what it teaches you, to live a holy life. Grace teaches you to live a holy life, and grace is the strength and the power of God in you to do that, to live a holy life. So, brother and sister, we must not deny the Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ, but confess that he is the Lord of our life, and he has the right to tell us what to do, and he makes no compromise with sin. So any gospel you hear that makes you feel comfortable sinning, that's not the true gospel. The unbalanced teaching of the grace and love of God, combined with the teaching of once saved, always saved, you know, you can be saved and you'll never lose it, you can't lose it, your salvation, that produces a wannabe Christianity. Church is full of people that are not saved but think they are. Praise God. I just want to go through some things that let us know that God is holy and how holy he is. Some things from the scriptures. And here's the first thing. You can tell that God is holy because he hates evil. He hates sin. In Proverbs 6, 16 to 19, it says, "These six things doth the Lord hate. Yes, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren." You see, there are things that God absolutely hates. He is love. But because he is love, and he loves what is good, he must hate what is against what is good, what is the opposite of good. He hates these sins and these evil things. In Zechariah 8:17, the word of God says, "And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath, for all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord." He hates these things. And in Psalm 11:5, it says, "The Lord tries the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth." You see, God's holiness makes him hate sin. And those who love sin and are wicked and rejoice in it, he hates them. His soul hates them. Even though God loves all men and Jesus died for the whole world, yet God's soul hates them. It's kind of like he loves them and he hates them at the same time. That's exactly what he feels. I love them for who I created them to be, for who they are in my creation, the value that I have in them, that I see in them. But I hate them for what they're doing and all the filth they're filling their lives with. So the holiness of God is shown by the things he hates. Praise God. And not only does he hate it, but he commands us to hate sin. Look what it says in Psalms 97:10. "You that love the Lord, hate evil." It's a command. We have to hate evil because we love the Lord. In Proverbs 8:13, it says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." Praise God. And he says, "Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate." What an amazing God. What a holy God. Another point here is that you can tell that God is holy by the reaction of people when they are in his presence. In his presence, in his manifest presence, even the best men realize that they're filthy sinners in his holy presence. Isaiah, the priest and a prophet, had this experience, says in Isaiah 6:1-7, that he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, this priest, this prince of the people, this really good man, said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, or behold, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. You see, brothers and sisters, even the best of men, you and I, and anyone else who thinks they're good, when they really enter and into the presence of God, and they see who he really is, we all say the same thing. I am filthy. How can I be in his presence? We feel unworthy. Daniel had that same experience, one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. It says in Daniel 10, 2 to 10, it says, In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. And I believe this is Jesus. This was a manifestation of Jesus. And we're going to see that when Jesus appears later to other people, he looks the same. Girded with fine gold of Uphaz, his body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass. And the voice of his words were like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision. And there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness, comeliness is the pretty things about me, the good things about me, was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. He suddenly saw that all the good things he thought he had, all the pretty things, the righteous things that he thought he had, and we're like that. We think there's some good in us. It was turned to filth in the presence of the one who is truly righteous and holy. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground, and behold, an angel touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. He's on his face. That is the reaction of all those who come into his presence, because he is so holy. And in Revelation 1, verses 12 to 17, John, the apostle John, has a vision, and he sees Jesus. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, for I am the first and the last. Praise God. All the men of God, even the most holy, when they saw him in all his glory and holiness, fell down and recognized they were filthy in his presence compared to him. And we should see ourselves always compared to him, not anyone else. Another way we can tell he is holy is by the way he reacts to the sin in his children, in his servants, in his people. You see, there's a type of parent that is it's called a lenient parent. That's what the psychologists called it. Lenient parenting. Meaning they let their kids do whatever they want. They don't really have any rules, any disciplines, consequences. They're very lenient. They have no morals, no boundaries. The kids just do whatever. That's what a lenient parent is. And you might think, that must be great for the kids. I mean, they must love it, right? They get to do whatever they want. Isn't that what every kid wants? Because when you tell them what to do, they fight you and they resist you sometimes. But really, that's not what they want. And really, people can say that that is love by just letting them do whatever they want and explore and experiment in life. But that's not love. Those people who are lenient parents do not love their kids more, nor do, in the end, their kids don't love them more for it either. Their kids grow up to disrespect them, and their kids grow up to resent them even. You see, lenient parents usually are like that because they're too lazy and disinterested to discipline or train their children. Or they themselves have messed up so bad in their life in their past that they don't feel that they have the authority, the moral authority, to tell their kids what to do. So they let their kids commit the same or worse mistakes that they made. And in the end, they hurt their kids, and their kids have no respect for their parents. But our Father is a holy God, and He does not treat us that way. He's not a lenient Father. He is a good, holy Father that is trying to make us like Him. And in everything He does toward us, He's trying to make us holy. Because it says in Galatians 6:7, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Meaning any seed you put in the ground, you're gonna get the fruit of it. And that's the way God treats His children. Many times He will allow us to reap the consequences of the decisions we've made. Actually, all the time. Nobody gets off. Nobody gets off the hook. Because God knows that that is the way that will help us be more like Him. And God will sanctify us of all of our bad choices in the past, where we chose other things above Him. And this is critical for us to understand. When we sin and we confess our sin and repent, God forgives our sins by the blood of His Son Jesus. But that doesn't mean we have undone the decision, the choice we made. And God will, even after He's forgiven us, give us an opportunity to undo the choice, to do the opposite of what we chose. It's like if He wants to give us an opportunity, like getting into a time machine, going back right before we made that choice and we chose other things instead of Him. He wants to put us in the time machine, send us back, and give us another chance to make that same choice, but do the right thing this time, to face that same situation and choose Him. That's what God wants to do, but He can't send us back in time. That doesn't make sense. So He brings about circumstances, situations, pressures. He puts us in a situation where we have to face the same choice. It might look very different, but it's the same thing. And this time, we have to choose the right thing. We have to choose Him above that thing. And that way, we can undo that choice we made in our heart. Notice it's not about forgiveness between you and God. No, this is about your heart being sanctified, being purified of that decision, that choice, that leaning that you had. Just because you confessed and repented of it doesn't mean your heart has leaned back to the Lord to the same degree that it leaned to that sin in that moment. So God will give us every opportunity to undo our past choices, to face them, to be tested again, to be transformed in that area of our life, to choose Him. So some people did things in ignorance. So there's not much there. You know, other people, they knew better. They grew up in the church. Their family was here. They knew they shouldn't be doing it, and they were still doing it. So it's going to cost them more to overcome these things. But we can all overcome them. I mean, God wants you to face them and to choose Him instead of them. You see, it's like we think those choices we make are so small sometimes. And then we're just going to repent and it'll be undone. But it's like if you're in a big high mountain and there's a big rock at the edge of the cliff there. And you push it with a little bit of force and you knock this huge rock off the edge. And it goes tumbling down, you know, maybe thousands of feet. And it seemed like a simple, small choice, but it has huge repercussions. Some of these choices do. Because when it comes time for God to sanctify us and purify us, you know what God is going to say? He's going to say, go down there, get that rock, bring it back up and put it where it was. And that's when you realize how big that choice really was. How deep were the consequences, the repercussions, how deep it impacted your own heart when you have to bring your own heart from that place back to the presence of God. And God will do it and God will help us, but it's hard. It's hard sometimes. A story that comes to mind is in Exodus. When God called Moses up to the mountain, he told him, come up here. I'm going to give you two tables of stone with the Ten Commandments written on them. And so Moses went up there, he fasted for 40 days. And it says that God gave him two tables of stone. They were made by God. I mean, I don't know if he created the stone out of nothing, just like that, and he wrote on them with his finger, or if he cut them and polished them himself, but it says that God made them and gave it to Moses. And so Moses went down the mountain after that, and he sees the people worshiping the golden calf. He gets mad and he throws the tables off the mountain and they shatter to a million pieces. And then all this stuff happens. And then God tells him, Moses, I want you to come back up here. But this time, you have to cut the stones. You have to prepare them. You have to chisel them. You have to polish them, just like the ones I gave you. And come up here all the way to the top of the mountain carrying those two tables of stone, which is no easy task. And I will write on them. You see, it seemed easy for Moses at the moment. He got angry. Sure, it was a righteous anger, but he didn't have to throw them off the mountain. It was so easy just to throw them. But now, for God to undo what he did, it's going to cost Moses. Moses is going to have to make the stones himself and go up the mountain with the stones. In the same way, our holy God will purify us to the deepest level of every choice and decision we've made where we chose other things other than him. And that's what sanctification is about. Purifying us of every single choice we've ever made until Jesus Christ, to the deepest level of our heart, is truly our all in all. So we see when we as his children disobey God and we get off track, which we often do, there's always consequences, there's always discipline because of his holiness and because of his love. Here's some examples from the Old Testament. Balaam was a prophet, and he says that he would see God with his eyes open. He said it himself, and he would hear God, and God would speak to him. And this bad king that wanted to destroy the Israelites came to Balaam. He told him, look, anything you say against a people or about a people happens, so I'll pay you a bunch of money. And you can come curse the people of Israel for me, and I know they'll be cursed. And so Balaam said, okay, let me ask God about this. So he prays, and God tells him, no, don't go. That's my people. They're blessed. You can't curse them. And so Balaam goes back and tells the guys, I can't go with you. Sorry. So the guys leave, but then they come back and offer him even more money and more glory. And Balaam makes a huge mistake. He says, okay, stay here tonight. I'm going to ask God again. And that's a huge mistake. God already spoke. God already said his mind about that question. You don't have to ask him again. It was an affront to God. It was a slap in the face of God. Like if God was going to change his mind just because these guys are offering more money. You see? And you know what God told him? Go ahead and go. Go ahead and go. And so Balaam got super happy in the morning. He was out there getting his donkey ready even before the king's messengers were even up yet. He was out there making noise. Come on, guys, let's go. You know, I'm going to get my money. And on the way, this angel met him to kill him. But Balaam didn't see the angel, but the donkey did. And the donkey eventually saved his life because the donkey saw the angel and stopped. You see, God told him, go, but he sent an angel with a sword. And if it hadn't been for the donkey, that angel would have killed him. It would have been a suicide mission that God sent him on. So you see, God is holy. We shouldn't play games with God because God's holiness must be upheld at all times. And we have many stories like this in the Bible. In the New Testament, we read in 1 Corinthians 11:27 to 32, it says that people were dying, Christians were dying because they were doing things inappropriately in church. Look what it says in verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. This is Paul talking. And in verse 28, he says, but let a man examine himself, And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. That means they're dead. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. You see, these believers were eating and drinking unworthily, whatever that means. That's another teaching. But they were doing something, and they were getting weak, sick, and many were dying because of the way they were acting toward the Lord. And like it says in verse 32, it says that if we are judged by God as his children, he chastens us like a child so that we won't be condemned with the world. You see, there's always a way that God tries to correct you. And the classic example is Ananias and Sapphira. And we know how they keeled over dead for lying to Peter about how much money they had sold the property for. Because they were trying to look good in front of everybody and make it look like they had given a bunch of money, all the money, and they really hadn't. Lying to the Holy Spirit in front of everybody. It says in Exodus 34, verse 7, that God is a God keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. Here's an explanation which I think explains it best. He says here, his promise to the nation of Israel is that if one passes their sin down from each generation, training their children in idolatry and disobedience, God will not let his mercy continue. He will stop having mercy and bring punishment. Those who teach what is against him and against his commands will have their children's children acquire the practice from their parents and be punished for it, because God will not allow this to continue with the people he is training as a nation to obey his commandments. You see, brothers and sisters, God is not going to allow these things to continue. He's not going to give mercy and mercy so that all humanity gets corrupted. He is going to judge to stop the sin, because he is holy God and he is love. Praise the Lord. So brothers and sisters, I want to conclude with this. We should value our relationship with God, because we're in a relationship by grace with a holy God. So we should put very high value on it and not treat him less than he is worthy of. It says in Hebrews 2, 1 to 4, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing the witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. And the question is there is, how shall we escape if we neglect it? So let us not neglect it, let us value it. And it says in 1 Peter 4, 17 to 19, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God with his kids. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the unholy and sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Hebrews 12:15. It says, looking diligently lest any man should fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of bread sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. And it says, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. That's in Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. So let's ask God, God, search me and know my heart and try me and know my thoughts. And if there be any wicked way in me, lead me in the way everlasting.